Thank you, choir, for that beautiful message and song. As our children go to children's church, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Paul here is writing to the church to which he has never been, a church that he did not start, a church in which there are many Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians. And Paul, early in the epistle to the Romans, actually in his opening, which is the longest opening of all of his letters, lays out the basics of theology and then begins to talk with them about how that plays out in life and in particular in their lives. And here in chapter 2 we read, "Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. You say, 'We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with truth.' Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For He will repay according to each one's deeds. To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. While for those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." He goes on to speak of the law in the next several verses. But starting in verse 17, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast of your relation to God and know His will and determine what is best because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then that teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You that forbid adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you rob temples? You that boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if those who are uncircumcised keep the requirements of the law, will not their uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you that have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. Rather, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is spiritual and not literal. Such a person receives praise not from others, but from God." This is one of those passages that people sometimes wrangle and wrestle over. And they read and they say, "Wait a minute. That is hard to read. It's difficult to understand." But if you know much about Paul and his training as a Pharisee, you should not be surprised that sometimes Paul can be rather obtuse in the way he approaches things. That was part of his training. But I do want to talk today a little bit about religion, and in particular about our Christianity, by comparing it, as Paul does, with what he had seen in Judaism. Judaism that had created a religion of the shut door and the shut heart. shutting people out rather than welcoming them in. So I begin with a question. Have you ever been shut out of anything? Have you ever been shut out of anything? Perhaps you experienced a shutout in a ball game. Some of us absolutely despise to be shut out. In fact, we hate to lose. Or maybe you felt shut out of the in-group in school. Maybe you experienced being shut out by your spouse or your girlfriend or your boyfriend. Perhaps you have felt shut out by coworkers for a variety of reasons. Maybe because you don't dress the same, you don't talk the same language. Perhaps even because you are religious. Or maybe, in their eyes, you're not religious enough. It is certainly not a pleasant feeling to be shut out. And it is not something that most people really want to remember. So perhaps my questions have stirred some not so fond memories. But then again, it is something that some people hang on to and refuse to let go. Though it is unpleasant, there are folks that hang on to being shut out. And they'll tell you about it at the drop of a hat, or even if you don't drop a hat. Yet even worse than these things is being shut out of religion or the church, or being the ones who shut out others from the church and from religion. In the passage under consideration today, Paul is directly addressing the Jewish Christians first in the audience, in the congregation of the church at Rome. But I think what he says applies to Christians as well as Jews. The thought pattern here goes something like this. If you look at the foregoing passage at the end of chapter 1, there is a grim and terrible picture of the heathens, or as some people around here call them, the heathens. The heathens who are condemned by God because they're not part of God's chosen ones. Paul's Jewish audience, in fact, would gladly, and some of them gleefully, agree that God should blast the heathen out of existence. Just get rid of them, wipe them off the face of the earth. The Jewish audience felt that they were the privileged, and that God would judge everyone else while overlooking or winking at their shortcomings and sins, protecting them at all costs. Then Paul, at the beginning of chapter 2, turns the tables on what they think. And he points out that they are just as sinful as the Gentiles, those heathens that they would gleefully see tossed aside. And when they condemn the Gentiles, they indeed condemn themselves. Because, he says, redemption is not based on birthright, nor is it based on keeping a legalistic standard. Redemption is based on one's life and relationship in Jesus the Christ. He reminds his readers of four things in this passage. First, he bluntly states that they have been trading on God's mercy. He uses three very interesting words here. Christotes, which means good. And it's one of two Greek words that mean good. Agathos talks of goodness that issues forth in discipline and rebuke and harshness. I guess the stick rather than the carrot that brings about good. But here he uses Christotes, which comes from the word Christos, which always speaks of kindness. Good that comes from kindness. And it's not a mistake that Christos and Christos are closely related. Christos, the word Christ. He says, you have taken advantage of God's goodness, trading on the expectation that God will protect them. He uses the word anoxe, forbearance, truce, or a cessation of hostility. He talks about patience, God's patience with them, as they are to be patient with others. The church father, Chrysostom, defined this word patience as a man who has the power and the right to wipe out somebody, but in patient mercy, he stays his hand. That's what he calls them to do. Because he says, that's the kind of patience, that's the kind of goodness that God gives to you. Why should you be expected to give any less to those around you? Paul says that the Jews there and many others throughout the Roman Empire had openly claimed exemption from judgment because they were God's chosen ones. One man last century told another he wasn't worried about the afterlife. I'll continue to live however I want to. The guy said, but aren't you afraid of what God will do if you do that? He said, oh, God will forgive me. It's His stock and trade. That's the kind of attitude that many of those within Judaism had been living with for a long time. Oh, God will forgive us. It's His stock and trade. That kind of an attitude not only takes God lightly, but I think is an insult to the very nature of God. Many people have that same attitude today. You can run into them anywhere. Not just out there, but sometimes in churches. Very often in churches. Paul also reminds them here that there is no favoritism with God. We read in the verse a few moments ago, God shows no partiality. The people had shown contempt for the law, and Paul's position is all that matters is faith and corresponding works based on that relationship with Christ. So I think that sometimes he would agree with Kipling when Kipling wrote that people are lesser breeds without law. In verses 12 and following, Paul turns his attention, though, to the Gentiles. The Gentiles in the congregation, hearing this letter read, were probably feeling a little smug. Boy, he's really giving it to those Jews, isn't he? But then again, they deserve it. They had an advantage. They had the law. It's only right, they retaliate, that God should condemn those who have the law and should have known better. I'm sure you've never heard that from a parent, especially you who are eldest children like me, and you and your siblings get in trouble and you get punished maybe a little bit more. Well, why did you pop me twice? And you? Because you're the oldest and you knew better, right? A few of you are grinning and a few heads are going like this. You know what I'm talking about. And they said, you should have known better, therefore you should be punished. But we Gentiles, we didn't know the law. So we ought to get off with a lighter sentence. Paul responds with two principles. Here he says, first, persons are judged by what they have the opportunity to know. If they knew the law, then they're judged by how they keep the law. If they didn't know the law, they would be judged by their fidelity to the unwritten law in the heart. The instinctive knowledge between right and wrong. And even in this, God shows no partiality. Even the Stoic philosophers of Jesus' day argued that the universe has laws of health, morality, and laws that govern life. It is that law found in the recesses of the heart by which God will judge, Paul says. No exceptions. No exceptions. The next verses are shattering to the Jews in the audience who thought that their circumcision and their upbringing in the law would continue to save them. Paul states, you need to teach yourselves how to live as children of God before you start teaching others. You who would tell the Gentiles you must do this and must do that, first of all, must learn to live lives in closeness with God. In fact, he ticks off a laundry list of offenses that many preach against while they dishonor God themselves. We read those a few moments ago. And he said, because of the way you have done this, many Gentiles in the Roman Empire speak blasphemy against God or have a lesser opinion of God because you shut the door to God by your exclusiveness. And the poor example that you set shuts the door for those Gentiles to truly come to know God. And so, why should we change and come to know your God and follow your God? You do the same stuff we do. Thought you were supposed to be different. You treat each other the same way we treat others. Thought you were supposed to be different. It's a sad thing. A number of years ago, I had a colleague that left a Christian institution under some duress, found a job in the secular world, and about 3 months later I saw her somewhere. She said, you know, they treat me a whole lot better out there than the place I used to work. Paul says in many ways that Judaism had become the religion of the shut heart and the shut door, for the hearts had been closed to God's gracious mercy for them, and through them those doors seemed to be closed for others around them. And some of the beliefs about Jews and Judaism among the Gentiles of the first century, they continued to perpetrate. That they were a religion of barbarous superstition. In fact, the philosopher Plutarch once wrote that their abstinence from pork must mean that their god was a pig. That's just one of the nicer things that some of those folks had to say. Why? Because they practiced such an exclusivistic approach. The Romans accused Jews and Christians of being atheists. And the shut-door religion they practiced seemed to spawn hatred. Not only hatred from others, but hatred of others as well. Though this seemed very bleak, and perhaps you're wondering, why in the world? You're making us feel bad talking about this stuff. Paul reminds his readers that being Jewish, or for that matter, being a Jewish Christian, is not a matter of pedigree. It is a heart matter. It is a matter of character as God's child. And it comes from God, not those around us. God's promise is not to people of a particular race or culture, but to anyone who will believe, who will accept the redemption that God gives in Jesus the Christ, and who will live out the privilege of an open-hearted religion. An open-hearted religion, not just toward God, but an open-hearted religion toward others that brings them in and gives them grace. We, the Christian church in Piedmont or Colombia or Russia or anywhere else on the face of this earth, are not to presume special favors from God because we made the decision and walked down the aisle and got dunked in the water and sat in a pew. For you see, we are called to live with an open heart. An open heart patterned after the open-heartedness of God in Jesus, our Christ. When we do so, we will find praise, not from others, but from God for faithful living. Not under the thumb of law, but in the freedom of grace. Free to offer grace where there is none. Free to offer grace where there is hurt. Free to offer grace for those for whom the door seems to have been shut. It is my prayer for all of us that we're not part of a religion of the shut door and the shut heart, but that we are part of a people with an open heart, an open door, and a never-ending supply of God's merciful grace. May we pray. We come to you, O God, pleading for your graciousness with us. We do that so often. But we also ask that you will help us to be channels of your grace and your mercy. To offer an openness to our hearts and to our love. Even for those who seem to be shut out. Especially for those who are hurting and who are in need of grace and forgiveness, not law and punishment. As you have an open heart for us, may we have open hearts for all around us. And in so doing, may we fulfill your command to love even as you have loved us. For it's in the name of Jesus, our Christ, that we pray. Amen. Far too often, the law had become a place where Judaism thought all of their faith could be found. We sing our hymn of decision, number 380, with an understanding that our faith is not in device nor creed, but is in connection with the open-heartedness of God in Jesus our Christ. As we sing, our invitation is very simple. If you have never made a public profession of faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you feel led by God to do so this morning, we would welcome you to come and to share that with us. If you're searching for a church home and wish to join us here as we seek to worship and to live lives of worship, our altar is open and we would welcome you to come. Or perhaps you feel that you need to recommit yourself to that openness to which we are called. Our altar is open for you to come. Hymn number 380, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place.